this morning.
Thanks. Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24. While you're turning there, let me give you greetings from Hinson Church, where I am a member, serve there. They will be praying for us. And then also greetings from Western Seminary, where I teach. It's good to be here with you. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've probably heard the joke about little Jimmy is in a fourth grade Sunday school class, and the teacher asks, what is white, has feathers, an orange bill, flies, and swims in the water? And Jimmy thinks about it for a second, raises his hand, and then says, "Well, it sounds like a duck, but I know the answer to every question in here is Jesus, so I'm going to go with that." And what we laugh at that, and rightfully so. But what if Jesus really is the answer to every legitimate question that we have? Furthermore, I would ask you this: what if Jesus believed that he was literally the answer to every legitimate question that we might have? And by legitimate, I mean the answer to the question, life's ultimate questions. If you're here this morning and you maybe don't understand yourself at this point to be a Christian, I would invite you to listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 24 and ask yourself this: what if Jesus is right? What if he is right, that all of history has been moving towards him, and he is really the answer? If you're here this morning, the rest of you do understand yourself to be a Christian. I would ask you much the same question. I'd like for you to consider this: how central to your life, the narrative of your own life, is Jesus Christ? Are you trying to fit Jesus into a narrative of your own making, the narrative of your life, or are you trying to trace your life along the outline of his? So that's the question. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, and really what I'm preaching here today is what I should have taught at the very outset yesterday in the Bible conference on biblical theology, because this is really the go-to passage that justifies Jesus as the central character in the biblical storyline. And to give you some context here, of course, it comes at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24. Jesus has been born, he has lived, he has ministered, he has been arrested, he has been crucified on a Roman cross, and apparently, by the time we get to our passage here, he has risen from the dead. Angels appeared to women at the tomb announcing the resurrection. Peter, the head of the disciples, runs to the tomb, finds it empty, and we pick up the story there. It is a story, a true story, so to be warned here, I'm going to use this term story a lot. I don't mean by that a made-up fictional story. I mean a real-life true story with drama and a setting and characters and a plot and a climax. So that's what I mean when I say story. Don't hear fiction, hear true story. And things are a bit chaotic here because the disciples have been following Jesus for quite some time, some of them as long as 3 years. And he had said some mysterious things about dying. And he said a couple even more mysterious things about rising from the dead. But I mean, who really gets up from the dead? Well, what could he have meant? Jesus, they had thought that he was the Messiah. They thought he was the Christ, the one that Israel had been waiting for. But now there's disappointment and confusion because he was executed with little effort by the Romans. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? And so we pick up the story with the disciples not knowing precisely what to do, and so they decide to just go home. let's go home. So read with me verses 13 through 24. That very day, two of the disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Okay, what's going on here? Well, we're seeing here, your eyes opened to see Jesus. That's the hope. A couple of disciples are leaving Jerusalem to go home. They travel to a small village. It's a short distance from the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. And Jesus, in incognito fashion, decides to join them. It's a very Jesus-y sort of thing to do. The disciples are confused. They are disappointed. They don't know what to make of things. So they're talking about it amongst themselves. They're trying to make sense of the things that had happened just so recently. And so Jesus very coyly asks, "What things? What things are you talking about?" And they're a bit dumbfounded because what Jewish person doesn't know what had just taken place, right? They recount for Jesus the events of the past few days, including their hope. Was it an unfounded hope? They're not sure, but they're sad. Their hope that Jesus of Nazareth was the Redeemer of Israel, though his death, in their view, had dampened the expectations just a bit. They don't know what to make of this. And then the reports of a resurrection, well, they definitely don't know what to make of that. And what we're confronted with here in this story is doubt. And it seems to me this doubt is born out of the reality that Jesus had not met their expectations. Things were not going according to their plans. They had the facts about Jesus correct, the facts that they had, just not all the facts. Crucially, they didn't have the context of Jesus correct. They didn't know what story to fit him into, what narrative he was playing out. And so they defaulted to what they knew, their own experience and the narratives of the day. The popular Jewish narrative of the day was that sometime, someday, the Messiah, the Christ, would come and would save Israel from Roman oppression. Now, that narrative was not groundless. There's plenty of biblical prophecy that good first century Jewish people read. They had been taught that Israel would be saved when the Lord raised up a Christ. And there would come a salvation that was so thorough, it had to include political and national salvation. They had a picture of how that salvation would come, but Jesus didn't fit into that picture well. And so they walked away, confused and disappointed. They were confronted with Jesus, but he didn't meet their expectations. He didn't fit into the narrative of their need. And I wonder if for some of you, your life experiences have driven you to hope that God would act in a certain and particular way, to intervene in some way that you think he ought to, but maybe he never actually promised. And when God fails to behave as we think he should, we walk away confused, disappointed, doubting. I'm sure that's the case for any who have not come to Christ. So if you are not a Christian this morning, I'd invite you to encourage, what is your expectation of God? What is the story that you think God should fit into? Is it a story that you have contrived? Is it a story that the culture is telling you right now? I mean, right now, the popular narrative of the day is what Carl Truman calls the rise and triumph of the modern self. Now, the notion of a self has always been a thing. Everybody's keenly aware that I am a self. I'm a being. But what's different about our day, the narrative of our day, is that in order to be authentically me, I have to give voice and manner and expression to all of my inner desires and thoughts. And those inner desires and thoughts in our current age are very sexual in nature. And so to be authentically myself, I have to live out all of my inner sexual desires. My understanding of who I am as a sexual being, I have to give voice to that. And then over time, what has happened is the sexualizing of our culture has become politicized as well. So not only is it my authentic self that needs expressed, but you have to affirm who I am in all of my authenticity. That's the narrative of the day. And so when things don't go the way they're supposed to, a savior is supposed to appear who will free me to be authentically me, who will punish those, read, cancel, those who don't affirm who I understand myself to be in my innermost being. That's the narrative of the day. Are you tracing your life along that narrative? Or might you trace your life's narrative across the biblical storyline? That's the narrative of our culture. Our world cries out for justice, but it's a justice of a particular kind. We trace our expectations of God and his Messiah around those narratives, one of which I just told you. And when God doesn't act the way that we want, when he doesn't live up to the world's expectations of what God should be like, then people walk away in disappointment, confusion, sometimes defiance and derision. But as we'll see in this passage, Jesus does come in the context of a specific narrative, of a storyline, but it's the narrative, the story of God's choosing, of God's orchestration, who knows who he is and knows who you are better than you yourself. Rather than tracing our expectations of God along the narrative of our choosing, let's do it along the narrative of God's choosing. Jesus arrives to explain that narrative to these confused disciples, and as we'll see, he places himself in the very center of that narrative. Look at verses 25 through 31. And he, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. To the disciples' surprise, their new traveling companion, after they recount, "Hey, we're bringing you up to date on everything that's been happening. I can't believe you don't know about this." Their new traveling companion responds by calling them foolish. That word sounds harsh, but Jesus wasn't calling them, "Listen, you morons." It's not like that. They were slow to believe all that the prophets had written. They didn't understand the right context for the Messiah. They were hoping that Jesus was the Redeemer of Israel, but their hopes were shaped by the wrong narrative. They didn't understand the redemptive purposes of God, what God had to do to bring about all the things they were hoping that he would do. Jesus told them that all the events of the recent days, they didn't just happen, they were necessary. Things were going according to plan. And although it felt like everything was just spinning out of control and they're bummed about Jesus, and now there's these weird talk, these ladies talking about a resurrection, we can't find the body, what's going on? Things are going according to plan. Everything was necessary. Jesus was the right man for the job of God's choosing, and therefore he was the right man for them. The Savior, he's the right man for us. The Christ had to suffer these things. And then notice verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the narrative that Jesus fits into. The scriptures, all the scriptures. The story, not of our particular desire, not of the rise and triumph of the modern self, but the story of the fall of mankind, of God's war on sin and rebellion, his calling a people to himself, and the restoration of all things. Beginning with Moses, all the prophets, all the scriptures, the Bible is all about Jesus. This story of redemption is the most important story because it cuts through every single one of us. We are all a part of that story, and Jesus is the star of that storyline. He is the right man for the job. Jesus then proved to the disciples as they walked along. It's like the greatest Bible lesson ever given, better even than what you heard yesterday morning. Better than that, right? He proves that his death and resurrection were necessary, and he does so by working through what we know as the Old Testament. So again, if you don't understand yourself to be a Christian, I would ask you this. Are you familiar with the Bible? Are you familiar with the Old Testament? It's the story that you will find yourself in. It's our origin story that tells us of our great dignity and our horrible fall, our inability to save ourselves, and the fact that only God can save. Christian, how well do you know the Old Testament? A few years ago, there were a bunch of people who called themselves red letter Christians. They just wanted to focus on the words of Jesus and not so much the other words, especially the words of Paul. Because he said some stuff we're just not comfortable with. And also a lot of moral teaching from the Old Testament. We don't need. The idea, just pay attention to the words of Jesus. His ethical teachings on how to care for the poor and the suffering. And those teachings are wonderful and great. But Jesus understood his own life and mission in light of the Old Testament. Red letter Christians make the same mistake the disciples on the road to Emmaus made. They are tracing their hopes for a Savior along the narrative of today, social justice. So let's just read the parts where Jesus talks about what we want him to say, and we'll mute him and all the other apostles and prophets and not let them talk, because they don't speak to my story. So, Christian, read the Old Testament. and ask, what does this have to do with Jesus? How does this prepare us for Jesus? How does this point to Jesus? Because Jesus seemed to think that the law and the prophets and all the scriptures pointed to him. Well, the three of them arrive in Emmaus, the two disciples, they persuade their guests to stay. This sounds like a lot of Old Testament stories. Like, oh, you got to come stay with us. Don't keep walking. It's too dangerous. Stay with us. Stay with us. And when they sat down to eat, Jesus said a blessing, and then he broke bread, gave thanks, and something strange happened. It was at that moment that the eyes of the disciples were opened, and they recognized Jesus. And I want to draw your attention to that verb. I think it's vital to this passage because it's repeated three times. Their eyes were opened. And what was the effect? This is the first instance of opened. Their eyes are open and they see and recognize Jesus. Their eyes are open. It's Jesus. Holy smoke. And then he disappears. Holy smoke again, right? It's very strange. What a strange thing. Now, think of what we can infer from this. If Jesus had not opened their eyes, there's no reason to think that they would have recognized him. They had been walking and talking with him for hours. What happened when their eyes were open? We should not understand this to mean that they came to understanding through their own effort. The specific language will not allow for that. It was not something that came to them. It was an action done to them. Someone else opened their eyes. Their eyes were opened for them. The Apostle Paul, defending his apostolic ministry, which he had to do to the church in Corinth almost all the time, writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there were people who were saying, your gospel ministry is just bogus because, look, not that many people are paying attention to you. So there must be something off. And Paul says, no, my gospel presentation is perfect. It's awesome, right? It's not me. It's them. It's not a me problem. It's a you problem. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think here we have an intersection with a doctrine of election and irresistible grace. And I don't know where each one of you is on that, but I do want to dispel some of the bad stereotypes about what that is. When God opens our eyes, opens our hearts to see Jesus, it's not something coercive where every fiber of my being is and my right thinking is I don't want Jesus, and then God steps in and twists my heart and I don't want to go to Jesus, but I have to. He's forcing me against my will. It's not. No, it's not like that at all. Think of it as your eyes are opened, and you see for the first time the one by whom, for whom, and through whom you have been created, and every fiber of your being is oriented toward him because he is it, and you go to him, and it's the smartest and the most authentic thing that you have ever done. That's what's going on here, I think. Our eyes are open to see Jesus as he actually is in all of his goodness, all of his beauty. And when we see him, we come. Everybody does. The hardest sinner, the progressive hipster, the conservative laborer, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of station, when people's eyes are open, they come. Because Jesus is the Lord. Anybody who sees Jesus as he actually is recognizes their king and they run to him because he is all that. So what do we do when we come to a passage like this? It's like, wow, their eyes were open. They recognized Jesus. What do I do? Well, I suppose we should pray. I suppose we should pray that our eyes are continually open to see the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that if we have unbelieving family and friends, beg the Lord, open their eyes so they would see Jesus as he actually is, for they don't see him as he actually is. Open their eyes. Verses 32 through 35, we go from eyes open to see Jesus to Bible open to see Jesus. Look at verses 32 through 35. So Jesus vanishes from their sight. And then they, the two disciples in Emmaus, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, the disciples, of course, are just dumbstruck, right? When does that happen? Someone just disappears. Jesus is like he's messing with them. He's probably laughing and smiling the whole time. But again, note the language. Did not our hearts burn within us when he what? Opened the scriptures to us. That's the second instance of the verb open. As Jesus taught them the narrative, things began to make sense. When your eyes are opened, you see Jesus. And when the Bible is open to you, you see Jesus. You see Jesus. And so, what do we do with that? I would say, just by way of simple application, whenever you open your Bible, ask the Lord to literally open the Bible for you, right? Open my eyes so that I can see. Open your word up to me and open me up to your word. And then isn't it interesting that when they saw Jesus, when their eyes were open, they saw Jesus, when the scriptures were open and they saw Jesus, what did they do? They ran to tell people about it. When you see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his wonder and humility and gentleness and kindness and power, you should run to tell others. They rushed back to tell their friends, we saw Jesus. Of course, they're a little upstage. Yeah, Peter did too. Yeah, that's old news. That's like an hour old, right? Get with the program here. But they're excited. And they ran to tell others about it. Do you? Look at verses 36 through 45. Here, your minds are open to see Jesus. Verses 36 through 45. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Which is, that's a very Jesus-y kind of question. Pretty obvious, right? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. A short time later, Jesus, he joined his disciples in Jerusalem. In fact, it seems like he just materialized in their midst. But Jesus is not a ghost. That's important for us. It's evidence of what we celebrate at Easter, right? Jesus rose from the dead bodily. You could touch him. He's a real, living human being. It was an actual resurrection. So he invites the disciples to touch him. And this was significant because think about how John opens his letter in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus proves that he got up from the dead. And I would submit to you, this is hardly rocket science, but I would submit to you that the resurrection is the linchpin upon which Christianity stands or falls. Whenever I go to college campuses and talk about faith and science, about the exclusivity of Jesus, I tell the unbelievers there, I say, By all means, while you're here, investigate as the religions of the world. Do that. You should do that. For intellectual honesty, you should do that. But let me suggest something to you. Start with Christianity. And here's why. One, you're not going to get a better deal. You're not going to get a better deal. And you might be so enamored with Christianity, you think, why would I look anywhere else? But number two, and this especially for intellectual honesty, Christianity is the only religion in the world that comes with its own criteria for falsification. That is, you can actually prove that Christianity is false. And so if you can do that to your satisfaction, then by all means move on to something else. Because within the Bible itself, we're given a criterion for disproving Christianity. Prove that Jesus didn't get up from the dead. If Jesus didn't get up from the dead, the Apostle Paul says, we are all morons. And of the kind that I was talking about earlier. Just, right? We are foolish. So by all means, try to prove that Christianity is false. Try to prove Jesus did not get up from the dead. And if you can prove it, move on. But if you can't prove it, and Jesus actually did get up from the dead, it seems to me that he's got a bit of authority. It seems to me that maybe you might want to listen to him. As if touching and seeing were not proof of his bodily presence, Jesus then goes to like proof of resurrection 101. He eats some fish because everybody knows that ghosts don't like fish. Right? I have no idea why that's in there. Maybe something like that. He eats broiled fish, and if he can choke that down, he can't. He's got to be a live person. He reminded his overjoyed and stunned followers, though, that everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And in Jesus' day, the Jewish people called their scriptures, and the Jewish people still call their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. But the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus is claiming here that the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, anticipated his mission and pointed to him. And the next verse there is pivotal. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There's our third instance. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean. It didn't mean the disciples present were sprinkled with some sort of angelic dust that granted them complete understanding of all the scriptures, precluding any need for further study. Nor does it mean that Jesus granted to them the keys for unlocking like a Gnostic and encoded information to which no one else had ever been or would ever be again privy. Jesus himself explains what he meant in his next sentence in verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus has just provided a nice, tidy statement of the gospel message that he entrusted to his disciples. Whenever Jesus or any of the biblical authors use the term, it is written, that is code in the New Testament for, I am about to quote from divine speech. I'm about to quote from the Word of God. If you're scoring at home and you care, the Greek term is gegraptai. You can do with that whatever you want. But every time, without exception, that Greek word appears, it's used to prepare the reader for an authoritative citation of some sort of divine writing. But you will search the Old Testament in vain if you want to find the verse that Jesus explicitly quoted there when he says, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. That is not a verse that we find in the Old Testament. So what does Jesus mean then when he says it's written this? We can only conclude that Jesus believed that that statement of the gospel was the implicit teaching of the entire Old Testament. So return to our question, what does he opened their minds to understand the scriptures mean? Well, it's surely not coincidental that Luke used that verb to open three times in the latter part of Luke 24. In verse 31, the amazed disciples' eyes were opened. The result is they recognize Jesus. In verse 32, they had the scriptures open to them so that they understood all that Moses and the prophets had to say about Jesus. And now in verse 45, the minds of the Jerusalem disciples are opened. I suspect the ultimate meaning is the same in each case. They recognize Jesus. Just as the Emmaus disciples were able to recognize Jesus when their eyes were open, so then all those gathered in Jerusalem were able to recognize Jesus throughout the scriptures when their minds were opened. So all of this raises the question, how? How is the Bible all about Jesus? Or to put it another way, when Jesus opened the eyes of the disciples to allow them to recognize him in all the scripture, what did they then do when they interpreted the Bible? Well, I think we see evidence of that throughout the rest of the New Testament as they interpret the Old Testament for us, pointing out all the different ways that Jesus was anticipated. Sometimes it's by just sheer prediction of a Messiah to come. Sometimes it's by God raising up a type, a smaller figure who will look a lot like Jesus and will recognize Jesus because we've been prepared for that. Sometimes God raises up institutions and festivals, all of which point to Jesus. And the disciples were very faithful to record in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters that Jesus thought all of the festivals were really about him. All of them. They were all about him. Sometimes it's by way of analogy. Sometimes it's by way of contrast. We see throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's like a Bible interpretation manual on how to read the Old Testament. I think the easiest way to understand, though, how the Bible is all about Jesus is to recognize that the Bible is a true story, and Jesus is the star of that story, and every part of the Bible is the overall context that's driving us to Jesus. The Bible tells the story of salvation history, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And like any good story, it begins in the beginning. That's what Julie Andrews told us, right? The beginning is a very good place to start, right? It involves a dramatic conflict, the fall, has a wonderful climax at the end. We're introduced along the way to a sovereign, loving, and holy God who created the world and created his image bearers to rule over the world. The story tragically turns, though, when God's human vice regents listen to the satanic serpent. They commit an act of diabolical treason and are summarily punished, cursed with death and division and decay. We're faced with the fact that sin has entered the created cosmos through human agency. It's our fault, and therefore a human solution is required. Humans die because of sin. But here's the rub, as we find out. Humans are singularly incapable of solving the problem. And this is where the grace and centrality of Jesus enter the story at the same time, because in the midst of cursing, pain, and tears, God in mercy promises that he will do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He will send someone, a human, born of a woman, to crush the serpent. It will be a human born of the woman, we would expect, but it will be by divine bidding, which we certainly need. And we find out later that it will be a divine son, which is better than we could have ever dreamed. God does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord, but he does so as a human, the incarnate one, the divine son, Jesus Christ, bringing the right and just solution to a problem caused by humans. That's the story of the Bible. Too good to be true? I would submit to you, it's so good it has to be true. Because only God could make a story like this. The rest of the story travels over hundreds of years, but at every step we ask ourselves, where is the serpent crusher? Where is that baby to be born? We're introduced to a variety of characters along the way. Some better than others, but each hopelessly and fatally flawed. And as we meet them, our anticipation for the true champion grows. Each character and event moves the story one step closer to the hero's arrival. They prepare the way for God's Savior and prepare God's people to accept their King. And when Jesus finally does show up in a plot-twisting, humble manner, we can only make sense of what has gone on before in light of his coming. Jesus, the true King, the second Adam, lives a perfect life. He inaugurates the kingdom and then offers himself on behalf of his people. He absorbs the wrath of God in our place and then conquers sin and death by rising from the dead. He gives his followers marching orders before ascending to the right hand of the Father, leaving the promise that he will return one day to make everything right. And the only reason it hasn't happened yet is because when he returns, it's over for everybody, and it is mercy that is staying God's hand right now. It's mercy. The rest of the Bible reflects on how God's people are to live out the mission that Jesus gave us. And he gives us some rather hopeful details about the end of the story that we might persevere. That's the narrative of God's choosing. That's the narrative that we authentically fit into. And any counterproposal, any narrative that we contrive is only and always going to lead to disappointment. Because we are our Father's creature, and he knows what we need best. The Bible, therefore, is all about Jesus, because Jesus is the star of that redemptive story. Jesus is the hinge on which all of human history turns. And he is the fulfillment of every legitimate hope you have as a human being. When you submit yourself to Christ, you do not enter into carbon copy Christianity where you are squelched as an individual. When you submit yourself to Jesus, you are opening yourself up to freedom in Christ, and you can become more authentically you than you have ever been. You don't find your authentic self by giving voice to whatever desire you have, particularly sexual desire. You become your most authentic self when you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you become more you than you have ever been before. And one day, our hope is that we will see Jesus and we will become like him, because we shall see him as he is. And in that moment, you will be more uniquely you than you have ever been. That is our hope, and that's my hope for all of you. Jesus understood the Bible that way. He taught his disciples to read the Bible that way, and he invites us to do the same. It turns out your Sunday school teacher was right. The answer is always Jesus to the most important questions. The story of Jesus doesn't end in Luke 24, it goes on. He ascends. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing Jesus. We see in these last few verses in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus ascends, but as he does so, he assumes his role that he presently has right now, the great high priest who intercedes for his people, and he blesses them. So where does that leave us? The answer is always Jesus. Not to every immediate question, but certainly every one of our ultimate questions. Trace your life along the Bible's narrative, the story of redemption. Well, what if you don't have eyes to see or a mind to understand? Are you left out in the cold? Are you hopelessly studying but never actually getting it? No. Ask the Lord. Ask him to give you eyes to see, a heart to embrace, a mind to understand. Come to church. Read the Bible in community with God's people. And if you're concerned maybe that you don't have eyes to see, that's probably evidence that God has given or is about to give you such things. Because if you didn't care, you wouldn't ask the question. But if you do ask the question, I think it's evidence God's working in your heart. The story didn't end, though, in the first century when Jesus disappeared. The story continues today, and it continues with you and me. It goes on into the future when that same Jesus who ascended to heaven will return, and he'll return the way that he came. he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so deeply grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful to you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Open our hearts that we might see Jesus. Open our minds that we might see Jesus. And when we do, Father, enable us to run quickly to him, that we might have life. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.